Luke 18 and reading from verse 9 to 14. Luke 18 and from verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looking down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. We've been thinking a lot about God's law, and there are two extremes that people can go to when they think about God's law. One is legalism, and the other, sorry about the long word, is antinomianism. Let me explain them both. Legalism, actually people use it in lots of different ways, but the way I'm using the word legalism today is this. It's when people try and win God's favour by obeying God's law. And for the legalist, or the person who believes in legalism, ultimately they believe that their salvation depends on their performance, not on God's grace. That's legalism. That's one extreme that people go to when they think about God's law. The other is antinomianism. The word is just the Greek word for against law. And they will pick up on biblical phrases like, we're not under the law, and therefore say, well, there's no place for God's law at all. All that matters is love. As Christians, all we need to do is love. We don't need to think about any of God's laws. So those are the two extremes. And actually, we need to guard against both of them. Now, we've spent many weeks looking at the Ten Commandments, so I hope that you can see that antinomianism isn't the way to go. After all, why would we spend such a long time looking at particular laws of God if, in fact, we can ignore those laws? Now, it is true that we are not under the law. We read that phrase in Galatians, and it comes up frequently in Galatians, also in Romans chapter 6. We're not under the law. We're not under Moses, who gave the law. We're Christians. We're not Israelites. But we're still under the law of Christ, under God's law. We're still called to live godly lives. And though the Ten Commandments can be summed up with the word love, and we saw how Jesus summed them up, the two tables of the law, he summed up the first table of the law with the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second table of the law with the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Nonetheless, we're not left to our own idea of what love should look like. And so Jesus applies some of those Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about murder and adultery, but he goes much deeper and addresses our anger and our lust. We saw how the law has been written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31. And verse 33, in the new covenant, it's not that the law is done away with, but it's written on our hearts so that we delight in God's law. We want to obey it. But what does that phrase, under the law, mean? When the Bible speaks of Christians not being under the law, I think there are three aspects to that. Firstly, we're not under Moses with all those rituals and the detailed laws that were given specifically to the nation of Israel. The food laws, for example, the ceremonies, the case laws. Now, they have principles to teach us, but their details are not binding on the Christian. We obey the Ten Commandments not because Moses gave them, but we receive them from Jesus. As we said, he goes through some of them in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw when we looked at the Ten Commandments that these are based on God's character and actions, and they were being obeyed long before they were ever formulated through Moses. But even in the Old Testament, there's already a distinction made between the ceremonies and what some people would call the moral law. So you have Samuel, for example, telling Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. So already in the Old Testament, a distinction is made between some parts of Moses and what we might call the moral law. So that's one aspect of what it means, that we're not under Moses. But another aspect of not being under the law is that we're not trying to be saved by obeying God's law. That would be legalism. We trust in Jesus for salvation. We don't trust in our works, in our performance. So we're not under the law in the sense that we're looking to the law as the way of getting us to heaven. And then the third aspect is that we're not under the condemnation of the law. Now, by nature, as children of Adam, we were under condemnation. Jesus speaks in John chapter 3 in verse 18 that those who don't believe in him stand condemned already. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've transferred from being in that group as children of Adam to being part of a new group, a new humanity. We're in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's like we've moved from being citizens of one country to become citizens of a new country. And so the law of the old country can no longer condemn us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So those are three aspects of what it means not to be under the law. And I thought it important just to go through that so that, you know, I don't want any of you to be under the impression that just because we preach through the Ten Commandments, that it means that that's the way we can be saved and that those commands can condemn us as Christians. So we're not under the law, but we're still to obey God's law. We're not under Moses, but we are under Christ. We're not trying to be saved by obeying God's law, but nor do we ignore those principles. And actually, it's not easy to hold on to these things, to get the biblical balance. And I suspect that each of us will have a tendency, not necessarily to go the whole way, but to lean towards legalism or to lean towards antinomianism. We'll either kind of think, well, somehow my performance will help me to be saved, or we'll think, well, somehow it doesn't really matter if I sin. Okay? Can you begin to recognize one or the other in your own heart? And it's actually very difficult to hold the biblical balance. So we've seen the importance of obeying God's law these past weeks. Today I really want to guard and help us to see the importance of guarding against legalism. I thought, you know, I could go through a complicated passage in Galatians. But you know what? I've opted for a very straightforward parable that Jesus told that drives home this message so clearly that, well, hasn't turned out to be such a hot day after all. But I thought, well, if they're all sweltering here, you're not really going to cope with a detailed exposition of Galatians. And I certainly wasn't going to be able to prepare that on Thursday. I tell you, I didn't get hardly any work done on Thursday. But anyway, here we are. We're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's easy to remember, and it brings the message home so clearly. So I've just got 2 points. First is this: never look to the law to get right with God. Okay? Never look to the law to get right with God. And when I say to get right with God, I mean, you know, our sin separates us from God. Again, let's keep it really simple. Think of the child who knows he or she has done wrong. And the parent comes in, and you can tell, especially when they're young, there's that kind of guilty look on their face. That child knows things are not quite right between them and their parent. But when you're right with them, it's all been forgiven. It's all been dealt with. Okay? That's what we mean when we talk about being right with God. Now, Jesus speaks about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee was really like the people in verse 9 that we're told about. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So they were, maybe these were Pharisees, maybe there were others, but they were confident that their lives were good enough for God. And they sneered and looked down, despised other people. And so Jesus likens these to this particular Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. They thought they were doing well. They were high up there on the performance scale. But notice how this Pharisee judges his performance. They're the ones who they look down on others, and they think that they are doing well because they compare themselves with other people. And we see this in the Pharisee's prayer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The way these people, this Pharisee in the parable, the way they judge their performance is by comparing themselves to other people. I wonder if we do that. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? To see other people who are not doing as well as we are. And let me tell you, you can always find someone who isn't doing as well as you. But the problem with this, and the problem with this legalism, because that's what the Pharisee is, he's trying to get right with God and present himself to God as someone who is good, who's obeyed God's law. The problem with this is it gives a false sense of security, especially when you compare yourself to other people. You look at people who are worse than you, like this tax collector, and you think you're fine. Now, when I was at primary school, I reached the pinnacle of my athletic career. Well, you wouldn't really call it an athletic career. But I was the fastest in the school in, well, they didn't call it year six then, it was form four. But you know, it was a small school, and I was not quite as tall as I am now, but I was taller than my teacher, and easily the tallest in the school. I was the fastest in the school. But then, moving up into secondary school, as the years went by, I found I wasn't quite so successful. You see, what matters isn't how you do compared to others, but how you do compared to the clock. So that's why, you know, they time people in the races. You might come first, but if the opposition isn't particularly fast, well, it doesn't necessarily mean much. But this is what the Pharisee was doing. He was just comparing himself to others. He wasn't looking at the clock, or, in this case, God's law. And even when he does make some reference to God's law, he's only focusing on some of God's commandments. By and large, the ones that are fairly obvious, the things that people could see. And so look what he prays. He says, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. You know, that the very obvious and very gross sins. You know, I'm not a criminal. You could do a DBS check, whatever they're called, on me, and you know, my record's clear. I haven't been to prison. Okay, Pharisee, well, yeah. So a lot of people not been to prison. He does go on to talk about his religious activity. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But again, these are quite outward things. And we know from the Sermon on the Mount that the Pharisees tended to make it quite obvious when they were fasting, to make sure other people could see that they were being good Pharisees. And we know that people, when they gave to the in the temple, that they would often make a show of it. So again, it's the outward things that he focuses on. Unlike Paul, as we saw last week from Romans chapter 7, he makes no mention of covetousness, let alone his pride, or his complete lack of love for his neighbour, this tax collector. But you see, here's another way in which legalism gives a false sense of security. You end up focusing on certain sins and think you're doing fine, and you ignore the perhaps less obvious sins. Now, we're not told what the Pharisee and the tax collector felt like when they left the temple. We know that God accepted the tax collector and not the Pharisee. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He was right with God. But the Pharisee and the tax collector weren't told that. Or at least we're not told that they knew this. So it's quite possible that the Pharisee went home feeling even better about himself than before, because he simply added to his good works because he's been to the temple to pray. And it's quite possible that the tax collector went home feeling as bad about himself as ever. You see, the point I'm making is that how you feel about yourself, about your performance, isn't actually the best way to tell if God accepts you or not. Now, it's more complicated like that, and you can read 1 John about how our hearts, they don't condemn us, and so on and so forth. But it's not the best way to gauge your standing before God. Of course, not everyone who looks to their good works to get right with God will feel as confident as this Pharisee. Legalism isn't confined to Pharisees, to those who are confident in their own righteousness. People could be a bit more detailed in their looking to God's law and realize that they have failed and still be a legalist. So let me ask you, when you sin, when you realize that you've broken God's law, what do you do about it? So if you're a legalist, you try and make things better by doing more good or some good. You try and make up for that failure by patching up or behaving a bit better. That's legalism. You're looking to your performance to somehow put you right with God. You know, some people will even think, if I'm mournful, if I feel really bad about myself, that's going to make me right with God. That's just another form of legalism. You're looking to yourself to do something to get yourself right with God. But neither doing good nor going around feeling bad about yourself can in any way undo that past sin. Now, obeying God's law is important. It's God's standard. But it's not the way to be saved. Let me give you a very simple illustration. You imagine, I don't know, maybe a test pilot. There he is, he's on this plane trying out this new aeroplane. And it crashes. Thankfully, he survives. He's there in the wreckage. Now, what does he need? Imagine the people who are watching from the ground running to him and say, "Ah, here, we've got it for you." And it's the instruction manual. That's not what he needs. He needs the rescue service. You know, maybe the plane's about to catch fire, or maybe he's broken a leg. He doesn't need an instruction manual. He needs to be rescued. And it's the same for us. When we sin, we don't need an instruction manual, God's law. We need to be rescued. We need Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with the instruction manual. But it's not going to rescue you. Don't look to God's law to put you right with God. Well, that brings us to the second point, which is simply this. Only look to Jesus to get right with God. You got that? Our second point. Only look to Jesus to get right with God. Let me read verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That is how someone is justified, made right with God. It's not by the law. It's through God's mercy. So we're going to unpack this verse, and we're going to notice three things about it, three things that we also need if we're going to be justified, made right with God. Firstly, humility. And Jesus picks up on this right at the end. Those who exalt themselves, like the Pharisee, will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. We need humility. As this tax collector prays to God, far from being self-confident, he is self-abasing. How do we know this? Well, he stands at a distance. He doesn't feel worthy to come further into the temple. You remember the outlay, how the temple was built? Right at the very heart was the most holy place. And actually, only the high priest could go in there once a year. And then there was the holy place, and then there were these sort of courts around it. Well, the tax collector doesn't go as far in as the Pharisee. The Pharisee is confident in himself. He's righteous. He's holy. He can go into the temple. The tax collector stands at a distance. He's not confident in himself before God. And normally then, in those days, people would look up to heaven, often stretch out their arms like this, and that's how they would pray to God. You remember the description of Solomon? As he dedicates the temple, he's there on this platform, all the people, and he lifts up his hands and his eyes to heaven and prays to God like that. But this tax collector, he would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast. This isn't some kind of act. He's on his own. He's not aware of other people, but he's aware of God, and he feels his guilt and his pain and shame. He humbles himself. Here is someone who knows he deserves nothing from God. Let me ask you, is that what you feel before God? Or do you think God somehow ought to give you something? It's a very telling question, isn't it? Why do people get angry with God? Because they think God ought to give them something. Why do people complain against God? Because they think that they deserve something better. This tax collector humbles himself before God. He deserves nothing. Absolutely nothing. Is that how we come to God when we pray? Is that what you feel deep down as you bring your prayers to God? The second thing we see in verse 13 is confession. The tax collector admits his sin. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's interesting. He calls himself a sinner. He doesn't just say, I've sinned. A little bit of a distinction there, isn't there? I, in myself, am a sinner. He makes no excuses. He makes no mention of any good deeds to try and cover up his sin. Now, he was probably quite used to other people despising him as a cheat and a traitor. I'm sure you'll know. Tax collectors, they were working for the Roman authorities, so they were regarded as traitors by their fellow Jews. And to make a living, they would often demand more than they were supposed to take in tax. And so they were all seen as cheats. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. He admits that he was a cheat. And so tax collectors were quite used to being made to feel bad. Of course, most of them, how do they cope with that? How can they live with themselves? Well, they just develop a hard heart. They brush it off. So what? Doesn't matter what other people think about me. I'm the one with the money here. Like Zacchaeus. But if he had coped by developing a hard heart to his sin, the tax collector is not doing that anymore. He sees himself as a sinner before God, and he confesses it. Have you noticed how slow people are to admit that they've done wrong? Politician being interviewed. Is he or she ever going to say, well, actually, I made a terrible mistake there? Now, occasionally they will. But even then, do you notice how somehow they sort of twisted in their favour? The kind of frank, open confession with nothing added to the end is very rare. At least in politicians I've seen interviewed. You think of a child being corrected. They always try and find some excuse. Yeah, but she did that to me, or he took my whatever. We see it in adults. Adults who paint a facade because they don't want to admit their sin. It's like when we're photographed, isn't it? You know, someone takes your picture, what do? You breathe in. You want to look your best. You turn this, and you've got a spot there today, so you turn to this side, don't you? And that's what we do in life. In our pride, we twist this way and that way anything rather than own up to our faults. But the tax collector confesses, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The third thing we see is faith. This tax collector knows that he is totally undeserving. He's not pretending in any shape or form to present himself as someone who deserves God's help. And yet he still seeks God's help. That's what faith is. He doesn't offer God a list of positives that he hoped might somehow outweigh his sin or mitigate at least a little bit. No mention of that, in contrast to the Pharisee. There's not a string of excuses that he hopes might get God to overlook his sin or be a little bit more favorable to him. You know, I had a bad upbringing. That's really the problem. Of course, if I'd had a better education, I might have got a better job, but I had to be a tax collector. It was the only thing I could do. And of course, the only way to survive as a tax is to cheat people. No excuses. No, he casts himself entirely on God's mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I have to say this, if you are a Christian, or if you are not yet a Christian, this is the only thing you can do with your sin. If you try and excuse it, if you try and ignore it, if you try and blame other people, it will never be dealt with. And so whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, it is God's mercy you need to ask for. Forget trying to make out that you're better than you are. Don't scratch around for some reason why you weren't entirely to blame. Simply cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that how you bring your confession to God? Is that something you've ever done? Have you ever cried out to God with these simple words, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner? How complicated. But that tax collector went home justified. He might not have felt justified, we don't know. But he went home right with God. And you know, here's the wonderful thing about this parable. God was merciful to the tax collector. Just as God will be merciful to you. You know, God loves to show his mercy to those who are regarded as the worst of people. It gives God glory, but it also shows that he is willing to save whoever calls on him. Humility, confession, faith. That's all that God looks for. He doesn't look to your performance. He doesn't look at your excuses. He looks for humility, confession, faith. Let's pray.